Thank you for listening to the podcast of the Richmond, Kentucky First United Methodist Church, growing disciples who make a difference.
1968 is when the United Methodist Church was joined with another church, and we became who we are now. I always thought those two flames were about those two churches coming together, but that's not true. You see the flames on the side. Do you know what those flames are for? The bottom one actually represents the day of Pentecost, the day the Holy Spirit came and fire showed up on everybody's heads and all that kind of good stuff. The second flame, though, represents the night that John Wesley, already an ordained Anglican priest, somebody who had been a missionary and failed miserably and was at the end of his rope, really served the Lord out of a sense of fear. He was always afraid he wasn't good enough. He was anybody in here a chronic perfectionist? Anybody else besides me? Okay, and the rest of you are not telling the truth. But that night on Aldersgate Street when he felt his heart strangely warmed, that's that second flame there. And what I want to talk to you about this morning is about the day of Pentecost. And there's a lot of things we could talk about that would be true. We could say it's the birthday of the church, and that would be true. Up until then, they had been a ragtag group of people who just followed Jesus around. We could say that's the day that the church went international, and that's true, isn't it? There's lots of things we could say about that day, and usually we get caught up in kind of the really cool stuff that happened, the wind and the flames and all that kind of good stuff. But I really want to hit something different today. I want to talk about what happened because the Holy Spirit showed up that day. Two things, and they're really simply this. This is the day that the church fell in love. And it's the day the church became a family. Those are the outcomes of that day. You say, oh, are you sure about that? That's what happened? I mean, the next slide there. Let's check this out together in the book of Acts. Here's the stuff we usually think about. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. That's about 120 disciples. They were doing that because Jesus had told them, don't leave until the Holy Spirit comes. He'd given them direct instructions. Don't leave. And then he left. Yeah, this is the guy that said he'd never leave them or forsake them. And then he ascended. Don't get ahead of me. Okay? Just setting the stage for you. He said, wait, just wait. The Holy Spirit's coming. And they did. So they're all gathered together in one place. And suddenly from heaven, there came the sound like the rush of a violent wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared among them. And a tongue rested on each one of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Yeah, that's what happened that day. Those are the visible things. And I think they really did happen. I think it would be silly for Paul to include this in the book of Acts. Most people don't know this, but Luke and Acts were actually proposed to be his trial documents. He was going before Caesar, and you have to send your case ahead of you to talk about why you're in so much trouble with the Roman state. And so he includes this after he talks about the life of Jesus. In the book of Acts, he includes this thing. Imagine that. Why would he include that if he was going to go before Caesar if it wasn't true? I mean, you know, you don't have to have a lot of reasons to lock somebody up, right? But he had appealed to his case before Caesar because he was a Roman citizen. This must really have happened. Give me the next slide. This is what we usually think of, but there was 120 in that room. Next slide. And I want to talk to you today that what happened in every heart in that room was kind of like falling in love. You know what I'm talking about? Do you remember when you fell in love? Some of us have done it multiple times, but you know, I remember the first time it ever happened to me. I was 11 years old. Yeah. My wife, I have permission to tell this from my wife here. In my neighborhood, I rode the bus to school with this little girl named Tammy Rehorn, and I thought she was all that in a bag of chips. And she sat in the seat just ahead of me and everything where I could watch her, and I was just like this. And on Saturday, they had a roller rink. Anybody remember the roller rink? Remember the roller rink? Yeah, some of us old people remember the roller rink. And we go there on Saturday, and there was this thing called couple skate. Remember that? And I don't remember what the music was, but I remember that I somehow got up the courage to ask her to skate with me, and she held my hand. And I got to tell you, my whole body was on fire. You know what I'm talking about? That's a real experience. You can say, well, that's just psychosomatic. Well, I don't think so. I think there's something made of us in the image of God that responds to that kind of thing. It was a real experience. I mean, the next slide. I think that's because the truth is that Blaise Pascal was right. Now, Blaise Pascal, some of you have heard of Pascal. You mathematicians, everybody heard of math? Computer people heard of Pascal? Yeah. He was a 17th century mathematician, French mathematician. But he was also a theologian. He was a child prodigy, something of a genius. And this is what he said. He said, and it was a long quote, but I'll get it down into the Revised Southgate version for you. He said, inside every person there's a God-shaped vacuum that only God will fill. Now, some of you have experienced that, haven't you? God come in there and fill it. And when it happens, it's very much like that falling in love. Because when you fall in love, you give your heart away, and if you're lucky and that person loves you too, they become a part of your heart, don't they? It's part of why we're made in the image of God, is to be with God. That was the original intent. Let me take you back to Genesis. You with me? God makes Adam. Now, he's made all these great things. He's made the earth. He's made the heavens. He's made the waters. And every one of them, he said, that's good. Oh, that's good. And he makes Adam, and he goes, boy, that's very good. What he's saying is that was the crown of creation, that all those other stuff were created so that Adam could live there. But then he noticed that Adam was alone. It's the first thing God said is not good. Let me ask you why. Well, only God is good, right? Being alone is not like God. God's existed in a trinity of persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, since forever. They've never been alone. They don't know what alone is. And so for Adam to sit there alone, say, they bring all the animals and they, you know, they start with A, ants, aardvarks, all that, and all the way down to Z, zebras, you know, and not a one of them is a good match for him. And Adam is despondent. So God puts him in to sleep in the first operation on earth. And he takes one of his ribs. That's the one that's close to your heart. And he makes Eve out of that. And when Adam comes out of the anesthesia, there she is in all her glory. And he goes, wow, there she is. Flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. That's the one. Do you remember when you had, those of you who are married, do you remember that time when you said, that's the one? That's the one. There he is. There she is. That's the one. See, when you fall in love, it's not about romance. It's about something becoming a part of you and you become a part of something else. I think that's what happened to these folks on Pentecost. Because up to then, they had been a ragtag group of people who followed Jesus around. And now he was gone. How is he going to live up to this promise never to leave him or forsake him? How is he going to live up to this promise where he said, wherever two or more are gathered there, I'll be right in your midst? Well, this is how, on the day of Pentecost. It's when the Holy Spirit showed up. And he filled that God-shaped vacuum in their hearts. And all of a sudden, they weren't alone. How many of you have experienced loneliness? It's one of the most crippling things people feel, to feel all alone in the world. That's how I felt till I met Jesus. I felt alone. But when I met him, all of a sudden, and I haven't felt alone since. I've had hard times, for sure. But I've never felt alone since. You can talk to him anytime you want to. There's no problem with that. Because you have to decide, is Jesus a living person or not? True story about why the hymn, He Lives, was written. It was written because Albert Ackley, a Methodist preacher, was listening to the radio, and he heard another preacher say, you know, it really doesn't matter if Jesus is alive or not. It just matters that we have a purpose. And he said, that is not true. That is not true. And he was a gifted musician. His wife, it's always the wife who helps you do the right thing. Right, baby? The wife said, Albert, you need to work on that and make it a piece of music. And he did. And he wrote a timeless piece now that seems to go across the generations. And when I revisited this, I was in a pretty hard time in my life. And we reworked it in such a way that it became real to me. And I'm going to start this out, and then if you want to sing with me, you can. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. And I know that He is living, no matter what they say. Cause I see His hand of mercy. And I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's already here. He's here. I know He's here. In all the world around me, I see His loving care. And though my heart grows weary, I never will despair. 'Cause I know that He is leading through all the stormy blast. And the day of His appearing will come at last. 'Cause He lives, He lives. My Jesus lives today. He walks with me and He talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, He lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how. I know He lives, He lives within my heart. Jesus Christ, your King, 'cause he's the hope of all who seek him, and the help of all who find. None other is so loving, so good, so kind, and he lives, my Jesus. Talks with me through dark and cruel days. He lives, my Jesus lives today. He walks with me and he talks with me to bright and better days. Salvation to impart. You ask me how. I know he lives, he lives. You ask me how. I know he lives, he lives within my. I know he lives. I know he lives. Thank you, Lord. There's no need to ever be alone. There's no need to have that empty space. There's no need to go chasing anything else. If you've never asked him into your heart, then you really don't know what I'm talking about. But if you do, you will, because I promise you, he said this, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. And if anybody will let me in, then basically what he says is we'll sit down and we'll have a meal together and let's work it out. That's really what he's saying. It's about having a relationship with Jesus. And suddenly all these people are filled with the Holy Spirit. And they come alive on a whole new level. And here's what happens after that. This is when it gets kind of goofy. You thought that was goofy. Check this out. Now, it's the Festival of Weeks. This is a few weeks after Passover. So everybody's gathered in Jerusalem from all over the place. Check it out. There were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound, I guess the wind and all the words and everything, at this sound, the crowd gathered and they were bewildered. Because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. They heard them speaking the praises of God in their native tongue. Amazed and astonished, they ask, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? That's kind of a veiled kind of dig. That'd be like us Tate Creek people saying, God, don't worry about it. They're just from Lafayette. Is anybody here from Lafayette? Just sorry. I still love you. That's what Jesus can do, isn't it? They're just Galileans. They're ignorant. They're fishermen. They're farmers. They're nobodies. How is it they all of a sudden know these languages? And how is it that each of us hear it in our own native language? And then check out this list of people. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, do anybody know where those places are? Me neither. Residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, I got that one. Parts of Libya, know that one. belonging to Cyrene, yep. Visitors from Rome, yep. Both Jews and proselytes, those who are thinking about being Jews. Cretans and Arabs, in our own language, we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power. They're not just empty words. They are testimonies to about a God who does things with power. In Greek, the word power comes from this word called dunamos, which where we get the word dynamite. We're not talking about a 15-watt bulb here. We're talking about nuclear power plant, or perhaps even the kind of radiation that's given off by the sun, or maybe even the gravity that holds the whole universe together. We're talking about some serious power here. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" And I like verse 13. He goes, "But others sneered and said, 'Oh, they're just filled with wine. They're blasted.'" People can look at the same thing and come away with two different interpretations. Why? Because that really shows what's going on in their hearts, doesn't it? We can both look at the same piece of art, and I can see something ugly, and you can see something beautiful. And it probably says something about my heart rather than yours, doesn't it? All these people. And I won't read you the whole passage of what Peter does next. But that's the area. Look at that. Isn't that amazing? Remember, Jesus said, "I'm going to send you out. I'm going to start in Jerusalem, then we'll go to Judea, then we'll go to Samaria, and then to the outermost regions." And that's what happened. That's all over the Roman Empire there, the ancient world. Why do you think Paul included that in his trial letters? Because they already were in those places. This group went out. That's right, Andrew. Testify. Yeah. That's amen, in case you weren't speaking baby. All these people. And they said, "What is this all about?" And Peter stands up in front of them, this crowd, massive crowd, and he basically challenges them, and 3,000 people are added to that day. So I'm not a mathematician, but if you take 120 and you add another 3,000, that's a 2,500% increase. Wouldn't you like to have that stock, right? Can you imagine if, what are we here, about 100? 120, something like that. Imagine if 3,000 people showed up wanting to be in this room right now. Yeah. 3,000 people, out of all the people who heard this, 3,000 people have the kind of heart that's ready to hear it, and they want to know, who is this Jesus, and what's this going on? But the reason that they come to faith, and this is the hard part, this is the hard part to tell about. Nobody wants to talk about this part. The reason they come to faith is because Peter stands up and he says basically this: don't be surprised that this happened. This is what Jesus said. You remember Jesus? That's the guy you killed. You killed the Son of God. Can you imagine all these semi-religious people going, "I did what? How'd I do that?" I doubt they were the ones who nails. Don't you? You don't think they were the ones who did that, do you? How did they do that? Oh, by the way, you and I did it too. You know how? Because Jesus died for my sins, and he died for your sins. He didn't have to go to the cross. He chose to. And God poured out on him the guilt and the shame of everything that I've ever done wrong, and everything that you've ever done wrong, and all my little crazy attitudes that aren't like Jesus. All of it. You imagine all the wars, everything that happened in World War II, killing 6 million Jews, that's all poured out on Jesus. And that's just for starters. But here's the interesting part. Jesus is hanging on the cross, and when God lays all that on him, God turns his face away. And for the first time ever since eternity, Jesus is alone. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was all on him. Everything I did, everything you did, And he took it. And when he was done, he said, "It's finished. It's accomplished," is actually the right word. It's accomplished. What's accomplished? The payment of that debt. And that's what Peter tells this crowd. He said, "You're guilty, but Jesus has paid for it." And they say, "What do we need to do?" And he says two things: repent and be baptized. What does repent mean? It means to turn around. If you're heading anywhere except towards God, you're going in the wrong direction. God says, put your compass back on true north and head to me. Repent doesn't mean I feel terrible about myself and I hate myself. Repent means I own up to what I've done. I know that I need a Savior and I can't save myself. Any more than you could do your own stomach surgery, Chastity. You know what I'm talking about? You can't save yourself. If you had a brain tumor, would you say, "No, I'll take care of it"? That'd be crazy, wouldn't it? Repent, turn around. You're going to have to trust him to be the one who pays for it. And then he says, be baptized. What does that mean? Mean get wet? No, it means enter into him. It means enter into him. That's how this Holy Spirit will come in your heart too. That's what Peter says. And that's why we have these 3,000 people who come to the church. And this makes the second point. The first point was that's the day the church fell in love with Jesus. But the second point is this. This is the day the church became a family. And check out this family. Look what they're like just a few verses after that. It says, awe came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were... Check out what kind of family this is. All who believed were together and they had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and they ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. What's it like to be a family? Well, you know, you fall in love. What's the next thing that happens? I'm not just talking about good biology here. I'm talking about love has to love. It has to have an object, doesn't it? And you find out there's so much love that you're ready to include other people. And maybe, come on back a few, you're getting ahead of me there. Maybe you end up like these people kind of overdo it, that top picture there. But what really have in that second picture is the church becomes a family of families. Remember, it's not good to be alone. And it's not just that I have my personal relationship with Jesus and I don't need you. In fact, I need a family. You know, one of the weird parts about being a campus minister is that everybody's left their families. You remember that? Has any of you ever moved away from your family? And all of a sudden, you feel very alone. I've known of students who spent years in their dorm rooms by themselves until they found some place like the Wesley Foundation or Campus Crusade or something like that, some place where they could find a family, a group that would love them and support them. It's not good to be alone. That's what God said. It's not good. And look at this family. Wouldn't you want to join this family? Everybody loves everybody. Everybody takes care of everybody. Now, I don't think that means that there weren't any arguments. Surely, you know, families, right? They have a few arguments now and then. Is that just my family? But the fact is, love won over everybody and everything. It's the day the church became a family. I think that's what motivated that guy to write that hymn. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood, joined heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod. For I'm part of the family of God. Yeah. Are you part of the family of God? You know, they say people come to a church because they want to hear good music, they want to hear a good preacher. Well, you heard at least half of that today, good music. Do you know why people stay in a church? It's because they start to make friends with people and they find that fellowship with people. I think one of the things I love about this church is it seems to welcome everybody. Look at the mixture of people that happened on that day. I said the church is a family of families. It's everybody knit together. But it's a little bit more than that. It's a family that goes everywhere to look for more members. Doesn't matter how far they have to go. In fact, if you're wondering how far the gospel has spread, that's the green is everywhere it's gone, yellow is where it's doing all right, red is where it's not welcome. And if you'll notice, the original ground zero of Jerusalem is all red now. And all that area that we showed around the Mediterranean Sea, that's all red now. Hostile to the gospel. How is it that that happens? How is it that that could go that far? Well, give me the next slide. It happens because of things like what happens at the Lord's table. I wish everybody could go to seminary. There's some really cool stuff you find out there. But I'll never forget the day when communion was explained to me in this way. In the Passover, there are many cups. But when you get to the cup of redemption, Jesus changed everything. What they thought he was going to do next, he didn't do. He actually took the formula by which a young man would propose to a young woman and inserted it there. Did you know that? Well, the young man was interested in the young woman, the families got together and they talked about it. I know that's un-American, but that's what they did. And when it was all decided what the bride price would be, and it would be a very high price, you don't give your daughters away. You know what I'm talking about? You don't give your daughters away. But once the bride price was settled, the father of the groom would take his son and they would go to the bride's house. And without a word, they would do this cup ceremony. And his father would pour wine into a cup and give it to the son. And the son would turn and hand it to the young woman. And if she took it, what he was really saying was, "This is my life. Will you take my life?" And she would take it and drink it if she wanted to marry him. But if she didn't want to, she would hand it back and say, "I appreciate the offer, but no." And what Jesus said to the disciples that night was, "The bride price is tremendously high to buy you back. It's going to cost me my life. But I'm willing to pay it." And if she drank it, then the proposed groom would say something like this. You ready? "In my Father's house are many rooms, and I go to prepare a place for you that where I am you may be also." And then would commence the engagement. And he would want to hurry and kind of get this room ready. You know, he wants to, you know. And the father would say, "Now slow down, son. You're going to have to live in this room. This is for her. It's not just for you. It's not just your love shack. Build this thing right." Yeah, Elizabeth, I said love shack. And so everybody would watch. To watch the progress on this room. Especially the bridesmaids. Remember that whole parable about the 10 bridesmaids, they're all watching. 5 of them get tired of watching. They're not watching anymore. 5 of them are diligent. Because you never knew when it was going to be done. The wedding didn't happen on a given day. It happened when the room was done. You say, well, is that what Jesus is saying? He's inviting you and me, every time we take that cup to be married, yeah, that's exactly what he's saying. And can you imagine all the rooms that he's added by now? You know that most of the church is in heaven, don't you? It's kind of like an iceberg. There's only 10% of it that sticks above the water. Oh, those of us who are alive, maybe 10%. How many of you have loved ones in heaven? How many of you have multiple loved ones in heaven? Jesus is still building rooms on, and he's working on your room. It's not time for you to come yet. But someday, he will come and get you. In fact, the scripture says someday he will come back and take the whole church home. And that's when they'll have the wedding feast of the Lamb. Do you realize that every time you take communion, Jesus is handing you a cup and he says, "This is my life. Will you take it? And would you give me yours? Remember me" does not just mean to recall when we're in the middle of this liturgy. It means to enter in. It means to re-experience this. I said this was the day the church fell in love. Do you love Jesus? Do you know he loves you? Are you convinced yet that he loves you? You say, "I'm not sure about that. I've done some terrible things." Well, why do you think he told that parable of the prodigal son? The father waits every day, perhaps years in this parable, watching down the road, waiting for his long-lost son to come back. And when he sees him, he does a very undignified thing. Jewish fathers didn't do this. He pulled up his robes and he ran to this boy. This boy, by the way, he smells like pig slop because he's been feeding pigs. He's in real bad condition. He's emaciated, doesn't have any food. He's wasted all of his father's money, embarrassed him, ruined the family's reputation. And the father runs to him and the son starts into his spiel. "Oh, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you." And the father wraps his arms around him and kissed him. And he's saying this, "I don't care where you've been. I don't care what you've done. I just care that you're home." So if you're feeling bad about your sins and you say, "There's no way God could love me," look, Jesus already paid for all that. He already knows what you've done. He already knows where you've been. And that's not the point. The point is, he just says, "Come home. Won't you just come home? We'll work all the rest of it out." And he restored him to full sonship, didn't he, in that parable. As we come to take communion today, I want you to think about, have you fallen in love with Jesus? Have you found a family? If that's what you want, if you've already done that, then come back and reestablish that bond through communion. But if you haven't today, this altar's wide open. It's here for anybody and everybody. It's a God who says, "I just want you to turn around and come back." And yeah, you'll get baptized, but that means you'll be part of the family. You'll be made part of the family. Don't we serve a marvelous God? He's not somebody up there just waiting to kick you around because you've done the wrong thing, but He's a heavenly Father who just says, "Please come home. Please just come home. We'll make it all right. Be part of the family again. Love me and let me love you back." Now, friends, that's the gospel in a nutshell, the good news. That's the reason everybody in that story became that way. That's why they all shared everything, because they were so filled with the love of God, and they felt, they were like Blaise Pascal said, they didn't feel empty anymore. They felt full and rich. They felt loved. They knew how to love for the first time, and they shared that with one another. if you want to experience that, if you want that to be real, if you want that second flame on the Methodist symbol to be your heartwarming moment, then the altar's open for you as we take communion.
Thank you for listening to the podcast of the Richmond, Kentucky First United Methodist Church, growing disciples who make a difference.